I'm going to share this morning from Jude, one of those odd places in the New Testament that we seldom actually take time to read, to even see or know it's there. And I'm beginning with the very beginning of the letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. So our text this morning comes from an unusual place, the Epistle of Jude. It's one of those places we really kind of skip over all the time. I mean, it's so small, it doesn't even have chapter titles or numbers, just verses. And it comes after this great and impactful Epistle of James, where we find this great conflict between faith and works that we struggle with, and James speaks to that in our lives, and Peter, who reminds us of how we're built up into a body with one another, and all the great epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, remind us again John's great theme of how to love one another deeply in Jesus. And even worse for Jude, it sits really right in front of Revelation, which means the end is in sight. So if you're reading through the Bible and you go, the end is almost there, you know, it reminds me several times when I was a little bit younger, I would take trail rides on horses. And the thing about trail horses is they kind of know the route that, you know, all the riders get taken on. And you get about 7/8 along the way, and you notice that the horse sort of picks up because it knows the barn is in sight. And if you're not an experienced rider yet, you have a real hard time holding the horse back so that you actually can enjoy the ride, because what the horse wants to do is get to the barn, get you off along the way, so that he doesn't have to worry about anything but eating and drinking when he gets back to the barn. So we kind of do that. We kind of get to Jude and go, the end is in sight, Revelation's there, and we kind of skip over it and jump right to Revelation, which we know is a really exciting book. But Jude is important. Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, which means he is identifying himself as a Christian, writing to Christians. And like Paul and James, who do the same thing, his association with Jesus is his introduction, and that's enough. And we're pretty sure he's the brother of Jesus. That's also mentioned in Mark 6, but his status as he writes the letter is not about his brothership with Jesus, his relationship with Jesus as a brother. His status, rather, is that he's connected to James, who we're sure is the brother of Jesus, and who writes to us that great little treatise about faith and works. James also writes, James is also known for having been a significant leader in the church. If you know much about the journeys of Paul and the relationship of the early church, in Acts 15, there's this great council in Jerusalem that James takes the lead on, not Peter, but James. And so James has this authoritative place in the church, and Jude associates himself with James so that what he writes has some authority, has some meaning and purpose. It's just not like, you know, Bob's letter to his friends in Orland, or Jane's or Alice's or anybody else's. This is someone who has a connection to someone in authority. So perhaps Judas is writing initially to have to those who have this high regard for James. They know who James is. They want to be associated with James. They know that if it's used in James, James' name is used, it's something that's important to pay attention to, which is why when we talk about our word for the day, we need to pay attention to it. You recall that we're sharing words that enable us to share the gospel more freely, more easily with one another and with those about us. And we used the word, for example, a couple of weeks ago of courage. We need to have courage to take that first step, to step out in faith and to share Jesus with the world around us. And last week we talked a little bit about discernment or clarity, knowing what to say and when to say it. We need to have this discernment in our lives. And Jude says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," he's saying, I have this joy that is within me, that when I share faith in Jesus Christ, it sort of overwhelms me. And I want to share that joy. I know you have that joy in your life. I know you have that understanding in life. And so I know that if I write to you about that, that will be wonderful. It'll be a great thing. But I'm using discernment, and I'm having courage to say that although everything is exciting and everything is new, he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And so the word that we want to share today and focus on is the word contend. Something has changed for Jude and for his audience. Not that the joy has left them, and not that they aren't excited about sharing Jesus Christ in every part of their life, but there's something that's both inside and outside that has shifted in this enclave or gathering of believers. And Jude tells us what it is. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The ungodly, or the word is godless, have been drawn in by the witness and the life of those in that little worshiping community. They have seen what's happening in their lives, and they like what's happening. They notice there's something different going on there, and they say, well, we want to be a part of it. But when they do, something is happening to those who are in the midst of those that little gathering and enclave. The word ungodly is used in Romans 4 and 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Peter and 2 Peter, and it means those who fail to worship. So for those who are coming in and mingling and meeting with those committed Christians, early Christians, there were those who were failing to worship, failing to get the meaning of what this was all about. And no doubt, this joy and excitement which had influenced the followers of Jesus has done exactly what they hoped it would do, draw those people in who didn't know what it was all about. But what happens is that excitement gets to be turned around. Something is going on because the focus of what's really important isn't important anymore. The focus is on something else, something that takes them out of worship. And the reality is that as believers, we live anti-culturally. We don't live the way the rest of the world lives. We don't function the way the rest of the world functions. And so when the world comes into our little gathering, our body of believers, the time we're together in worship, it looks at us and says, this is strange, this is different, this doesn't feel right, let's fix it. Let's focus on what's really important. Coffee. We gotta do better with coffee. The coffee's the most important thing. And so we fail to kind of focus on Jesus Christ and our time together in worship because we're focusing on coffee, because that's what the culture says is really important. How do I know that? There's a Starbucks and a coffee shop every half a mile. I mean, that's what the culture says is important. And so descriptive to me that the culture, which currently speaks of getting rid of hate but has no substitute for it but love, rejects the only available response to that hate, which comes to us through Christ Jesus. Christ, who is the only way to forgive, is demonstrated nowhere else but in his own life and in the scriptures, where he himself turns the other cheek and dies on the cross against those who would speak against him and would crucify him, to ultimately show us what forgiveness looks like in real time and in a real way, to tell us the love of God is so real, it's there for us at all times. To cut it short, this culture, this way of life of the world, and the way it lives is making its way back into this gathering of Jesus' followers, saying, well, we'll tell you what's really important. And there is now in this group of believers some tension, some conflict as to what's really important. Some contest, some uncomfortableness is happening in the body of the believers that Jude is writing to. And what's interesting is how Jude begins in describing those to whom he writes. He says in verse 2 that they are called. These are the believers. They are called. They are beloved. They are kept in Jesus. And so as he writes to this group whom he loves, he's saying, you have this great security in God that comes as a part of being a follower of Jesus. We describe it this way. There's nothing we can do that can make God love us more, and there's nothing that we can do to make God love us less. And we rest secure in that love that has nothing to do with us. It's all God's love. Jesus does it all and will always do it all. And again, Jude affirms this kind of thing in verse 24, which we love to say. We'll close our time together with that same verse. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceedingly great joy. And so what Jude is saying to those whom he writes, he's saying, you have this great security, but that security in your life is passively described. You are called, you are kept. Those are all passive tense verbs. The action on the part of believers is passive. And it's always a great point of noteworthiness that the security of Jesus in our lives is passive on our point. God is doing it by and for his glory, always. But Jude, noting that we are sitting back passively, secure in our relationship with God, uses an active verb for what he expects us to do. And that verb is contend. We are to contend for the faith. Now, we think of the word contend as related to some contest. So they're kind of interchangeable in our minds. Contend and contest are kind of words that kind of go together. In fact, the dictionary describes them that way. Athletes, like boxers or teams headed for the Super Bowl, contend for titles. That's how we think of the term. Actively engaging, struggling for some title that they get to own. They're pitted one against another, struggling to show who is the best. And so this struggle is the implication in that description that they are contending with one another, struggling against each other. And that's what the Greek word really suggests. But the verb contend in English is a kind of funny verb. It has both transitive and intransitive meanings. Intransitively, it means to struggle to compete. But transitively, it means to claim something is true. And that makes it different and distinct from the word contest, which means to claim something is false. To contend means to struggle to claim something is true. Let that sink in for a minute. Scholars would have us recognize something else about the Epistle of Jude before we go any further. They remind us that as a whole, in its structure, Jude is kind of like a document of rhetoric. For those who are engaged in the Augustine study, we talked a little bit about that last time we were together, how Augustine liked to use rhetoric. He was trained in rhetoric, that sense of argument that convinces people about things. And if you look at the structure of Jude, it's there for us. In verse 3, there is something called the exordium, which is this case to be made. And verse 4 is their narration, which is the reason for the issue. And in verses 5, there's this kind of porbatu is the word. It's the persuasive proof of what Jude is trying to say. And then in verse 17 comes this great emotional appeal. So Jude is making a case for, not against, truth. Jude is making a case for truth and not against falsehood. So Jude is asking us, since we're also the readers, that we are to contend for the faith. Don't just rejoice in basking in the salvation of Jesus, which is ours. Struggle for the faith against the culture which presses against it by exemplifying and bringing out the truth about what we believe. Jude is, as some describe him, very dogmatic about this. He's highly orthodox and highly zealous. What they mean by that is that Jude seems to be rather vigilant about the faith that he possesses, and he wants us to be as vigilant about our faith. When God promises that his church will be kept from defeat, his purpose is not that we lay down our sword and go to lunch, but that we pick up the sword of the Spirit and look confidently to God for the strength to fight and to win, and to say, this, God, is where you lead us. This is how we are to speak. This is how we are to engage with someone else about what we believe. We're not going AWOL because God will take care of everything. We're actively engaged in the process of communicating truth. The faith that we possess, that's given to us by God, therefore is not just a personal faith, a thing that I own all by myself. It is important that we communicate that clearly and openly to those who are around us. And I know, some of you are saying, sometimes it's necessary to stress that Christianity is really primarily about a relationship with Jesus rather than a set of ideas to be argued about. I'm with you 100% on that. The reason we do this is because we know that no one's really saved by believing a set of ideas. It's not just we can say to someone, look at this truth and this truth and this truth, and because you see the truth, everything will be clear to you, you'll just believe. That's not how it works. The devil believes most of the truths about Christianity. But what we need to stress is that unless a person has a living trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all the orthodoxy in the world will not get him into heaven. But if we stress ourselves on the personal relationship with Jesus, and that leads us to deny a set of truths essential to Christianity, we're making a grave mistake. If we make things other than about our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're making a grave mistake. It's not about coffee. It's not about color. It's not about shape or size. It's about contending for the truth that is Jesus Christ. And this is the kind of faith that's been delivered to all the saints. Now, historically, there are all kinds of examples. For those of you who are great historians, you like to study history, you know that Athanasius contends for the faith early in the life of the work of the church against the idea that Jesus is God's son, but he's really not the son of God. And so the church kind of wrestles with that and says there needs to be a statement that we make that who Jesus truly is. That's fundamental to who we understand we are and how we work. That led to the development of a creed, which is vital to sustaining the church against untruths that began from within the church. Augustine did the same kind of thing. As a teacher of rhetoric, he saw all kinds of ways in which the church was kind of failing to communicate the truth, the essential truths of who Jesus Christ was. And he himself wrote against many of those problems and issues that were in the culture and even in the church at that time. And the reality is, it's still present today. There's a recent Barna poll, and those of you who know Barna, He's one of those people who polls the Christian church, kind of like Gallup. He does it just exclusively to the, mostly to the evangelical church, but to all the churches in general. And a recent Barna poll came out and said that 85% of everyone who is polled think that faith is important, but that 40% of us say, in spite of the faith that we've been given, there is no moral objective truth. 40% of us say there's no moral objective truth. Now, how this goes together is really kind of beyond me. I can't quite figure it out. But it does suggest that Jude is right, that we need to contend for faith and focus on what's true. And the little phrase in verse 3 is so worth noting. It's the phrase "once for all." Please look at it and note it. Jude taught that the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. God's revelation concerning the doctrinal content of our faith is finished. Doesn't need to be added to. The church is built, we know, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 2:20. And anyone who comes along and claims to have this new word from God to add to the faith once for all delivered to the saints is really going against the scripture. And we need to speak about those kinds of things. We need to focus on what's primarily important and forget about the rest and say these things are what's been given to us. These things, these truths have been handed down to us, and they become what is truly our life as we live it and speak it to one another. Paul uses the same word of entrusting in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. He says there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, the centrality of that message is clear. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, not according to the Scriptures, but according to custom, and raised on the third day, again, according to the Scriptures, where all the promises and the presence of God are revealed to us. And the Scriptures are important, and what they tell us helps us to centrally focus on the person and the work of Jesus. The entire work of God's Word is focused on Jesus Christ. And while the trend today is for churches to be non-denominational and have no creed worth repeating, they have nothing to hold on to of those central truths. Example most recently, for those of you who read the news, is a man named Josh Harris, author of the book I Kissed Dating Goodbye, leader of a megachurch not far from here. He recently divorced and has renounced his faith. Some friends and I were talking about why he would do that, and we reminded ourselves that really he was kind of saying, well, I focus on what God leads me to do, and I say what God tells me to say, and all those things are important. And then when he really needed something to rely on his life, there was nothing to fall back on. And we were talking about the fact that what's missing is these creedal statements, these basic fundamental truths that would be sustaining to him in his life. He focused on the things that were not important. Dating, really not important. Who Jesus is centrally important. I know we try to go with what the culture speaks to us. The culture says people, relationships, that's important. Whether we're married or single or our sexuality, those kinds of things are important. Jude says, focus, contend for what is true. Believers are not excited by truth. Believers are narrowly, practically, myopically concentrating on the bottom line of how it affects our individual lives. What's in it for me? If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Pastor, I came to church and there was nothing for me. Are you the center of the universe? Do you think that this entire day is all about you? Evidently, you do, because you make those statements. Instead of searching for the fundamental truth for which the church is contending each and every Sunday, who Jesus Christ is, how Jesus died for our sins, how he's raised for our purpose of redemption, reconciliation with God and Jesus Christ, how we can have eternal life, not because of the things that we've done or the things that we haven't done, but because of who Jesus is. We were again talking the other night about the essentials of the EPC and why they're important to us. Are there creeds that we need to know? No, they just describe the things that are fundamental truths so that when someone says, what do you really believe, Orland Evangelical Presbyterian Church? What do you really believe? You can say, these things I know are true. I don't have to think about them. I don't have to worry about them. They've been passed down to us. And they're fundamental truths about who Jesus is. If you haven't read them, get online, go read them. They're wonderful statements. They're orthodox statements. There's no need to go beyond them. And yet somehow we want to do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting. Gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid on me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul has this burdened heart and a burdened life to do nothing else but preach the gospel in spite of, in lieu of, in the presence of the culture that says otherwise. That keeps telling him, Paul, what you're doing is really not important. Let me tell you what's important. What's important is to be circumcised. Paul says, that's not important. What's important, Paul, is to obey the law, to be one who does the right thing at the right time so everybody can take note and then kind of write down, oh, this person did a really good thing today. Paul says, no, that's not important. Let me tell you what is important. And everywhere I go, I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins once for all. And he was raised to reconcile us in a relationship with God that we would never die but have eternal life. You know, it wasn't just the early church who had these kind of issues. All throughout church history, we've continued to have these questions and problems. From 1555 to 1558, Queen Mary burned at the stake 228 individuals, people like Cromwell and Latimer and Robert Farrar, because she wanted to make the church about something else, and they were contending the fundamental truths of the faith. Recently, a missionary in India who had been in residence for over 25 years, who had lived his life communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, never got a chance to get out of his vehicle, was stopped by some local Hindis and burned in the vehicle so that he could not reflect the truths of the Christian faith any longer to his community. Colossians 1:18 says, as he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is, in everything, he might be preeminent. That is, Jesus is the first and only thing, that Jesus is enough. There's nothing else that we need to contend for. And so the gospel we contend for is not about what God is going to do for us. And we are today overwhelmed by those who preach that we can get wealthy because we believe in Jesus. And we contend that we give it all up for Jesus. We're told that we will find healing in Jesus. We just have to believe more fully. And when history says that true believers were martyred and tortured and bled and beheaded for their faith in Jesus, how is that made well? It's absurd that we make the gospel the faith and foundation of our salvation, about what it can be doing for us, what it can give to us when Jesus is preeminent, first, before all else. And that's what we should be contending. Jesus is first above all else. And that's so hard for our relativistic culture to understand. We might be able to imagine dying for people, but not many today would consider any truths so precious they will contend for them or be willing to die for them. And that's why Jude tells us to grow and pray and stay in the love of God and depend on his mercy before he says anything about how we should contend for the faith. Because the struggle we have is contending with him. And so what Jude is asking is that this week we would contend for the faith. And though the action is not really described of how to do that in those first four verses, let me take you to verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus unto eternal life. Build on faith, pray, stay or keep yourself in love, and wait for mercy. I was standing in line this week and waiting for something, and I met a man I'd seen two or three times. And we kind of waved in passing, and we looked like we were, like we should be trying to introduce ourselves to one another. So I took the first step, and I went up, and I introduced myself, and I said, "Hi, my name's Bob," and he said, "Hi, my name's Kevin." He said, "Well, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I just moved to Orland a little while ago." And he said, no, what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm pastor of the OEPC, Orland Evangelical Presbyterian Church." And he said, he didn't hesitate. He said, "More people have died in the cause of religion than all the wars of the world. And I couldn't let that go." I had to contend for the faith right there and then. I just couldn't let him make that statement and walk away. You see, every time we get ourselves in a place where we start to introduce ourselves and that Jesus is exposed, his presence in our lives, we are going to be contending for the faith. We will be asked to open our mouths and our hearts and our hands and just say what's true. Yeah, a lot of people have died. And yeah, religion has been involved in all those things, but it's not about Jesus, not because of Jesus. It's not because of those who have committed themselves to Jesus. In fact, most of those who were the ones who were dead. Let's talk about that. Do you have more than 10 minutes? Are you standing in line? If not, can we pick another time to do that? We need to contend for ourselves. Build ourselves on that faith. Remind ourselves that what's first and most important for us to speak about who Jesus is. And we need to pray always that we have the courage, the discernment to be able to contend. Pray that God will give us the reminder of what's the most important thing. The leaders here have heard me say that over and over again. What's the most important thing that we do? We'll be talking about that as long as I'm here. What's the most important thing that we do? Focus on who Jesus is. Show Jesus to everyone by serving them, getting to know them, opening our mouths to them, inviting them in. And then we wait for God's mercy to show us how it works. Because we know we'll have done the right thing. Contend for the faith this week. Build yourself up on the faith that's true. Pray. Keep in the love of God and wait for his mercy.